So, I want to start just by reading through a passage of scripture. You have to bear with me, it's going to be a bit of a long one, not the whole sermon, just the passage here. We're going to read through a couple of chapters. I want us to start with what scripture says, and then kind of go from there. Actually, that should be all right. Cool. Okay, so I'm going to read from Genesis 6 to start with. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, in its breadth, 50 cubits, and in its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Just bear with me. I'm going to read another chapter here, chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. And 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and 3 wives and his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits in deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. I'm going to stop there. Funnily enough, I'm talking about the flood today. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him were gone, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. I'm going to stop there. Funny enough, I'm talking about the flood today. I kind of want us to go over a few points. And there's a few aspects I kind of want to cover. We're going to kind of create a case for the flood. So I want us to ask, why did God send the flood in the first place? We're going to look to see if there's any proof that a worldwide flood actually happened. And then I want us to look at how it actually applies to us today. What impact is it meant to have on us today? It happened thousands of years ago. Well, why does it matter? Why was the flood necessary? There are tons and tons of theories as to why the flood was necessary. And I've looked up quite a few, but I think it's always important to start with scripture. It's really good. The corruption was widespread, and the every intention of man's heart was evil continually. We look at the way the world is now, and we think it's bad. You know, we see corruption, we see it in our governments, we see ideologies making their way into nations that are meant to be Christian nations, and we think it's bad. But that sentence there, every single intention of man's heart was evil continually. Without rest, every single intention was evil. I don't think it doesn't really compare to what it probably was in Noah's time. And it grieved God. It broke his heart. But not only that, God needed to ensure the safety of the righteous ones. So even amongst all that danger, the righteous ones were the ones that he needed to protect. I think it's quite clear from Genesis 6 why the flood was necessary. There are some other thoughts as well. It mentions the Nephilim. Now, in older translations, it uses the word giants. The Hebrew word Nephilim comes from the word Nephal, which means to fall, to cause others to fall. And I think it's quite interesting that the Nephilim are mentioned here. I think it's quite clear that the Nephilim were there to cause the world to fall. There are some more thoughts along with the Nephilim as well, and you have to look beyond scripture to come to these conclusions. The Book of Enoch, not canon. don't worry, I'm not going to start preaching from Enoch, but it's pseudepigrapha, which is a false writing. But it has some interesting passages. I mean, it was quoted in Jude. Enoch was quoted in Jude, so it has some validity to a point, but we're not to give it the same credence as scripture. It's not inspired by God. It's not the word of God. But it's just an interesting thought. So the idea that's kind of pulled from Enoch is the idea that the Nephilim was sent to corrupt the seed of Eve. Because in Genesis 3, Satan is told he will be crushed by the heel of your seed. And the idea that the Nephilim had come down the sons of God had come down to take wives to corrupt the genetic nature of man.
As I say, you kind of have to look outside the Bible to kind of come to that conclusion, so make of that what you will. It's just an interesting thought, but I think it would be it's just an interesting thought. It's something just to consider. It's a passage of thought that's out there. We just need to be aware of it. I think the Bible's quite clear. I think it's quite clear that it was because of the corruption in the earth. The Nephilim had a big part to play. They were, you know, they were the rulers and the tyrants at that time. They obviously had an impact, and they were literally there to cause others to fall. Now, whether they were there to corrupt Eve's seeds is another matter. I'll leave that to you to decide what you think on that. But it's just, it's worth knowing that that is a viewpoint that some people are. So we know why the flood came, but is there actually any proof? Now, I'm going to kind of refer to my notes a lot for this next section because I don't want to get any of the details wrong. We're going to talk about rocks. When I was at school in science, as soon as my teacher started talking about rocks, I switched off. It was so boring. But when we look at science and we look at the proof in the ground, it tells the story of the Bible. There's not a single archaeological discovery that disproves the Bible. Those are just a few names that are worth looking at. Brunneler is a fluvial geomorphologist. If you don't know what that is, geomorphology is the study of how the ground moves. Fluvial geomorphology is the study of how water affects how the ground moves. So he's a flood expert, and he's one of the most well-established flood experts in the world. He's traveled the world, he's studied across the world. He has an interesting point of view because a lot of fluvial geomorphologists tend to do case studies in one country or in a certain location. They don't have the option or the opportunity to go around the world and see on a bigger scale. Ron Miller had the interesting chance to be able to do that. And funnily enough, he came to the conclusion of a worldwide flood 30 years before he became a Christian. 30 years. His peers ridiculed him for years, saying, "You're holding a biblical view." And he denied it. He said, "No, I'm just looking at the evidence." He attributes a lot of his thought processes to the fact that when he was at university, he was told to look for anomalies. Don't look for the pattern that fits the paradigm that everyone is taught. Look for the anomalies, because that's where the scientific breakthroughs are. And that's exactly what he did as he traveled the world. Richard Fangrad, I think that's that right. He is the CEO of Creation Ministries International in Canada. He's got some great material to look at. Dr. Jason Lyle, he's an astrophysicist. But also does some really good presentations on dinosaurs and the Ark. Yes, the dinosaurs on the Ark. And then Warren Walsh is another good one to look at if you want. He's known as the Ark Man. Back in the 90s, he built a model of the Ark about the size of a full-grown man to scale, to prove, basically, to prove that the Ark was possible. It was a possible feat. So the first of our proofs, evidences of the flood is sedimentary rock. 70% of the continents on Earth are covered in sedimentary rock. If you don't know what sedimentary rock is, it's rock that's laid down by fast flowing water. And that's the key, it's fast flowing water. It's not laid down by little streams, it's laid down by aggressive moves in water. 70% of the continents. That's a huge amount. It can't just be a few little flats. There's a lot to that. And if you notice on the bottom left there, those layers of sedimentary rock look like they're folded up. Some secular scientists would have you believe that that can happen even over millions of years. If you try layering up clay, letting it set, and then don't bend, it breaks. How do you bend sedimentary rock? It has to have been laid down rapidly, one after the other, before it sets, something catastrophic causes those faults. Another one here, underfit rivers and water gaps. Again, I'm going to refer to my notes because I don't want to get this wrong. They are slightly different. They look very similar, but they are slightly different. So underfit rivers is a river that looks out of place. So those bottom two there on the left, they are underfit rivers. They look like they don't belong. The valleys and the gorges that they run through are huge, and yet the river is tiny. It's water that doesn't fit. They look like they don't belong. That river couldn't have carved that valley. It's not possible. Some people might argue, what about glaciers during the Ice Age? Surely they could have carved them. But the issue is, during the Ice Age, only 30% of the landmass was covered in ice. It wasn't the whole world, it was only 30%. Today it's about 10%. So 30% of the earth was covered in ice. But we see these underfit rivers all across the world. Not just where the Ice Age affected land. And water gaps, the bottom right down here, was kind of the clearest image I could find. It's a similar thing. Small streams that cut through mountain ranges. But the size of water flow doesn't seem to be enough to cut through mountains. The only answer, because even a big river wouldn't be able to do that. A huge flood. Flood waters will concentrate and they'll form gullies and gorges and they will tear through mountain ranges. And they're all across the world. Plateaus. 40% of the planet is sedimentary plateaus. 60% of Africa is a plateau. And a plateau, if you don't know what they are, is a flat area that is elevated. You'll notice they are very flat. Very, very flat. Now, if they had been there for millions of years and had been built up slowly, layer by layer, over millions of years, you would see more evidence of erosion. So you would see more undulations. It wouldn't be flat, it would be more mountainous. But there's no sign of it. It's not eroded to the extent that you would expect for millions of years. Tibetan plateau is a good example, and that's the one on the top right. Huge. Plateaus average 2 kilometers deep, sometimes as deep as 12 kilometers. What river process could do that today? Sediment is laid down slowly over millions of years, according to circular science. But the thickness of these plateaus is a problem. Which takes me to the next one. Bioturbation. All these weird science words. The lack of bioturbation, which is things like worms and roots and plants, in between layers of sedimentary rock, is a problem for a view that they are laid down over millions of years. Because if you imagine, the secular view is each layer is a separate event, so a separate flood or a separate catastrophic event. If you were to go and visit the site of the flood a few days after it's occurred, you would see roots, you would see plants coming through the ground, you would see worms digging through the ground, disturbing that sediment. But we don't see that in the sedimentary rock layers. That should, on the bottom left there, you should see, if that view is correct, if the secular view is correct, you should see disturbances through every single layer. Now on the top right, you can see some disturbances, but they're not in every layer, and you can see actually each disturbance carries on through multiple layers. That bioturbation should be present on every single level. If every single layer is a separate event, that's how they argue millions of years. The counter-argument to that would be that actually, and it's what we see in real life, and Dr. Ron Heller has done some good work on this, and he shows that multiple layers will be laid down on one event, which is why you don't see bioturbation in every single layer. You only see it like you would see on the right hand side there. Multiple layers and then some bioturbation. And actually what we see across the world, if I just sit back, without a single disturbance. It's fascinating. Rocks are boring, but this is fascinating. And the other one, which is a huge one, is our fossil record. Now, a lot of non-believers, a lot of secular scientists, will try and disprove Christianity with a fossil record. Say, so, but how can you believe that the Earth is only 6,000 years old without how long we say it is? We have fossils that date to hundreds of thousands and millions of years, etc., etc. But do any of you know actually what's needed to cause a fossil to be created? Rapid degradation. Can't happen over millions of years. Can't happen over a long period of time. You think, if one layer of sediment in one flood is on the ground, and you see fish left on the ground from the flood, that fish is going to decompose far quicker than it's going to fossilize. There's probably no fossils being created today. I would know. I would probably argue. There are probably no fossils being made. Because we don't see the amount of sediment being laid down to create fossils. How intricate are they? You see, the one here in the middle is a jellyfish, and you can actually see the tentacles. They would decompose in days. You've got dinosaur on the far left there. I don't know what that is in the top right, but it's some kind of marine life. And then the bottom one there, on the right-hand side, is a fish swallowing another fish. How instant must that have been? It's not been buried over millions of years and layer of sediment. It's been buried instantly. And then the whole argument of dating fossils is another thing. But that can be quickly disproven. So the common rebuttals. Whenever we're talking to non-Christians, whenever we're talking to non-believers, a lot of people like to use Noah's flood as an argument against the Bible because they think it's ludicrous. How on earth could there be a worldwide flood? I mean, we've seen this proof of a worldwide flood. How will the animals fit in the ark? You know, you often get asked that question by people who don't know how many animals it would have taken for all the animals to survive. And they also don't know how big the ark actually was. The ark was massive. 450 foot long, 75 foot wide, and 45 foot tall. There were only two of each kind, but actually it's quite interesting. We read through Genesis there. It mentions a few times, two of each kind. It doesn't say each species, it doesn't say each breed, it just says each kind. God has built into all these animals the ability to diversify. Darwin got really confused because he saw diversification and thought it was evolution. They don't change species. Animals don't change species, and we have proof of that. But they do change kind. So you can get every single breed of dog into two dogs. Because they have built into them the ability to diversify. You see giraffes in some areas where there's a forested area and there are giraffes with shorter necks. Because the giraffes with tall necks running through the forest. Not going to get very far. You see it everywhere. So, in terms of how many animals were on the ark, I'm going to probably get the pronunciation of his name wrong here, but John Woodmorat, done a really good study, and he actually worked out how many animals of each kind needed to be on the ark. So he, and this was a generous estimation, it's probably more than there actually were, but he worked out 7,428 mammals would have been on board, 4,602 birds, 3,724 reptiles, 120 of them would have been dinosaurs, for a total of 15,754. I'm going to say that's being generous. They're probably wearing it as. The ark had a volume of 101,250 square foot. The animals would have only taken up 47,000. So they only filled it to 46% capacity. So it was over half of the ark available for food, for waste. They could have fit many more people on the ark if they wanted to. People just didn't want to go on. They didn't believe it. What about the mess? Where did all the mess go? Because you're on an enclosed boat. You've not got anywhere to go. Where does all the mess go? It's interesting, in Sweden now, during the winter, not right now, but during the winter in Sweden, a lot of people keep their animals inside and they use something called deep litter. So they don't actually have to clear out any of the mess from their animals for about 7 months. And it's things like wood shavings and moss, and the animals kick it all into the ground, and it just basically, it doesn't smell, it just sits in what's called deep litter. But it's proven it can last up to 2 years. So there's no need. They wouldn't need to get rid of this. They have it, they have the means on board, and they would have had those means back then as well. They would have known about that back then. Where did all the water go? There's so much water, if the world was flooded, where did it go? If you flatten, I'm just going to make sure I get the right numbers here. If you flatten the earth, flatten the ground, you flatten all the lands, and you raise all the valleys in the ocean, you can cover all of the landmass by 3 kilometers deep of water. The water's still there. God just created mountains and valleys. In Psalm 104, verse 8, it says that God made the mountains rise and the valleys sink to the places he appointed them. There are seashells on the top of Mount Everest. There's plenty of marine fossils in mountains. And what's interesting actually as well is again, this view of a million years is the idea that these tectonics have moved very slowly. And over millions of years, these mountains have been formed. But there are a lot of geologists who actually would argue, if the plates are moving that slowly, that doesn't generate enough force to create a mountain. To create a mountain, you need a catastrophic amount of force, and it needs to happen faster. It can't happen over millions of years. So again, points towards one big catastrophic event. But yeah, the water's still on Earth, the land just moved, as God intended it to. The other one you get a lot of, there's 8 billion people on the Earth today. Seriously believe that they came from 8 people, only 4,500 years ago, surely not. Yeah, you can. The current population growth on Earth at the moment is 0.9. Which means, again, I'm just going to make sure my numbers are right here, I'm just going to refer to my notes. Here we go. So yeah, population growth is currently 0.9%, which equates to 1 million people. For every 1 million people, there is 900,000 added every year. All that's needed to get to 8 billion today, from 4,400 years ago, from 8 people, is 0.5%. So it's very, very easy to get to 8 billion people in 4,500 years. And again, people might argue different races. Well, how do you get different races of people? The Bible's pretty clear, we are all one race. But in terms of how the appearance of one person and another, it's down to the environment they're in. And again, just like the animals, we have the ability to diversify and to adapt to the environment we're in. So it's very easy. We can get 8 billion people from 8 people. Did dinosaurs go in the ark? Sure you are. They were millions of years ago, right? Dinosaurs are in the Bible. Behemoth, for example. You often see it listed as maybe a hippo or an elephant. But what hippo and elephant have you seen that have tails on cedar trees? There's also a lot of legends throughout mankind of dragons. And I believe they were dinosaurs. The word dinosaur was invented in 1841. It's quite a recent word. So what were they called before then? They were dragons. In the Chinese emperor in the year 1611 employed someone that had the job title of dragon feeder. They literally had a job for a dragon feeder. And they used to, there's images and paintings and stuff of dragons pulling chariots. And they don't look like the dragons you see in the fantasy movies, they look like dinosaurs. There's proof of dinosaurs in old sculptures, tapestries, tombs, and it's fascinating. You can look it up, it's quite easy to find. But they, these carvings in tombs and tapestries and everything else like that, they're so clearly depicted as what we see now as dinosaurs. Stegosaurus, you can literally name the species by looking at the picture. You can see the shape of them. You can see the horns on some of the like Triceratops. You can see it, it's so clear. So dinosaurs clearly existed along with humans up until actually very recently. There's even reports that dinosaurs were found as recently as the 80s. So it's an interesting thought, but I don't know if they did live that long, but. And then the other one as well, another common rebuttal. Didn't the Bible borrow a flood story from other sources? What about the other accounts? Let's look at them. So, Gilgamesh is one of the most famous ones. And another one was Atrahasis from Babylon. These stories are dated prior to when Genesis was written. So surely that's proof that they're not like Genesis is wrong, right? All it does is prove that they knew how to write before the biblical account was written. And actually, again, like the Gospels, multiple accounts of one event with slight differences, if anything, gives proof and gives credence to those stories. If anything, it just proves that it did happen. You've got many, many other stories of a catastrophic flood, a small group of survivors on a boat. What's interesting, there's a program on Disney. I can't remember the name of it. Can you remember the name of it?
Lost Treasures of the Bible.
One episode, I urge you to go and look at it. They look at the flood account, but actually they focus on Gilgamesh. And they get these ancient boat builders, like experts. They're experts in building ancient boats. And they try and build the boat that was described in the Epic of Gilgamesh. And it's basically made of loads of reeds and tons of bitumen, which is really sticky, tar-like substance. They basically proved that a boat that size made of those materials would have just ripped apart. It's impossible, it wouldn't have survived. It's too brittle. The way that the bitumen sets when it's on the water, it needs some flex, but it sets in a way that it just becomes brittle. It would have just broken apart. So we can kind of pull apart the stories quite easily. The other thing as well, which I find quite interesting, is these stories, Atrahasis and Gilgamesh, kind of borrow the same origin for why the flood happened. And it makes you wonder what kind of gods that they worshipped. Because the gods sent the suns because humans were too loud. They have a god they named Enlil, and he couldn't sleep because humans were too loud. Quite a small god if you can't get to sleep. I mean, I get it, you know, kids are loud and they keep you up at night. Not me so much, I fall asleep, I just sleep straight through it. Amy, on the other hand, she wakes up every time. Us dads have it easy. But Genesis was different. God was grieved. We saw that God was grieved by the brokenness in the world, by the sin, by the wickedness. So you have these gods who are inconvenienced by man. They can't sleep. They get rid of them. And you have a god who is desperately grieving for his creation. I know which god sounds bigger out of those two. And actually, I think one of the reasons why we can consider the biblical account of the flood true is not necessarily even in the what happened and how it happened, but it's in the why it happened. So we know why God sent the flood. We have proof as to the fact that there actually was a worldwide flood. And then I could have gone on for hours, honestly. The amount of research I've done these last few weeks, there's so much evidence of a worldwide flood. And the guys that I mentioned earlier on, if you want, I can send you their names and some videos and stuff. They explain it far better than I ever will. They're far smarter than me. It's definitely worth a watch. But I kind of want us to just have a little bit of a perspective shift right now. Because normally we think of Noah's flood as the ark saving Noah and his family from the water. And we draw parallels with Jesus. Jesus is our ark, and he protects us from the turbulent waters of life. That's correct, it's not wrong. That's, just for the record, that is a true-to-size ark that was built, and I don't know if you can see, I'm just going to point it. There it is. Those are people there. It's that tiny. And then that's the ark. It's like a huge cruise ship. Definitely bigger than all the animals. But that is a true-to-scale ark. Just so you can see the scale. But yeah, so the idea, God uses the ark and saves Noah and his family from the waters. But I want us to kind of shift the perspective a little bit. And instead of thinking about the fact that he was saved from the water, they were saved from the world. The wickedness in the world. And actually, it was the water that saved them. And we see this in Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 20. It says, eight souls, and depending on the translation, saved by or through. It doesn't say saved from the water. They were saved by the water, or saved through the water. The water was the mechanism by which Noah's family was saved. You see it kind of repeated again in a way in Exodus. When Moses stretched out his hand and made the sea dry land, and then in verse 27, he stretched out his hand again and the sea returned to its normal course, destroying the ancient Egyptian army and saving the Israelites. It's two times that God has used water to rescue his people. It's just an interesting thought. Why is it relevant? We know why God sent the flood. We can provide evidence as to the fact that it actually happened. That's why it's relevant. It's a bit exposed, but he's in the ocean there, being baptized. If we read the next verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 21 there, baptism, which corresponds to this, speaking of Noah and the flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, it was the water that saved them. Flood water washed away the wicked world full of sin. And when we pass back through baptismal water, it symbolizes the washing away of a life apart from God, full of wickedness and sin. Sin's serious. God treats it seriously. Judgment is real. God is a fierce God. He's a just God. We shouldn't be able to stand before God and survive. Sometimes the way God rescues us is painful. Imagine being on the ark and hearing the cries of the people as those floodwaters hit. It wouldn't have been easy to hear. I wouldn't mind betting Noah and his family probably grieving on board. Because they would have known some of the people that were left behind. God saves even when it's costly. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made it to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then the most famous verse of all: God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God saves even when it's costly. It cost a lot to save them and his family. It cost everyone on the face of the earth, and every living thing, every breathing thing, everything that had breath in its lungs died. And it cost a heck of a lot more when he saved us. everyone in this room, I'm pretty certain everyone here is already a believer, but if anyone else ever watches this, they need to know that God paid the ultimate price, Jesus paid the ultimate price. The greatest cost, so that we could be saved. For anyone who believes and repents before God, they'll have eternal life. Eternal life in His presence as well. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that we can see so much evidence and so much truth around us. We can see that the world tells the story of the Bible and corroborates everything in Scripture. And we thank you that you've placed everything exactly where it needs to be. And that you give us the privilege and the joy of discovering these things. And how incredible it is to still be discovering the truth of the Bible thousands of years later. And we thank you that ultimately you paid the greatest cost, the greatest price for us. We didn't deserve it, we don't deserve it, and yet you paid the price anyway. We thank you that you sent your son to die. We thank you that you rose again. He defeated death. He defeated sin. And we thank you that we can be grateful and rejoice and be glad. Thank you for the blessed assurance we have of an eternity with you. And Lord, I just pray that as we go throughout this week, as we go back to our jobs and to our normal lives, that we would keep this in our hearts. That we would be able to use these as tools to speak to people, to witness to people. And I pray that you would just give us a real sense of urgency. Because we know that as every day goes by, we get closer to your coming. So Lord, just give us a sense of urgency to witness to those around us, to witness to our colleagues and our friends, because they desperately need you. They desperately need you. And Lord, as we go out this afternoon, we pray that we enjoy each other's company, and you will be with us as we go. Amen.